Well, good morning, Solace Church. I'm lead pastor Matt Blair. So glad that you're here today. Thank you for being a part. If you're a guest visiting with us, man, we're so honored that you chose to be here today. Now, if you're here today and you weren't here last week and you missed the first week of our series called Sweet Emotion, you can always go online to solacechurch.com and you can listen or watch previously held services and messages. And so make sure you do that if you didn't get a chance to hear it. Here's why that's important. Because last week we began to understand that the purpose of God within us is really twofold. After salvation, it's really to create a desire for a different pattern, a different cadence to life. And we call that different cadence or different pattern, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. So it's doing life differently in a different cadence, a different pattern. But so ultimately, the other purpose here, and this whole series is really based on this, really is to understand that the way that's lived out is not in and of your own strength or in and of your own willpower. There's nothing wrong with exercising willpower. It's just limited in its effect. There's a way better way of being empowered to live, and it's really about understanding the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And so this whole series was kind of started with the understanding that it's the Spirit of God that enables a different cadence, a different pattern to life. And if the old cadence of your life isn't working out so well, you know, because it's based on sin or destruction or, you know, things falling apart, if that's not working out so well for you, because it didn't work out so well for me, and it's never worked out well for me, then there's another cadence, a different way, a pattern to live. And so this whole series is based on that. And today, we're going to talk about the first fruit of the Spirit. And it comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5. And I'm just going to read the first part of one verse, because over the next few weeks, we're going to continue to unpack for you each one of these fruits of the Spirit. So just go on that journey with me. Today, we're just going to unpack number one. And so the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Greek word here is agape. We'll talk a little bit more about the exact picture of agape love as we go forward this morning. But it's agape compared to phileo or eros, compared to brotherly love or romantic love. This is agape. It's the unconditional kind of love. And if you want to understand what unconditional love really means at its core, then you need to write down what I'm about to say. Because unconditional love, if we understand it from Scripture's point of view, produces selfless, sacrificial actions, even to those who don't deserve it. Unconditional love, agape love, produces selfless sacrificial actions. Remember last week that I said that the fruit of the Spirit, the reason why we're calling this sweet emotion, is because there are things that exist in the non-physical person. There are non-physical realities that come from the Spirit that manifest themselves in the physical world. That is, you can possess something internally from the Spirit, and it works itself out in the way you act, the way you talk, the way you do life. And this is what I'm saying. The unconditional love is that thing within you that comes from the Spirit that produces selfless sacrificial actions. And it does so even to those who don't deserve it, who haven't earned that. Church, the pattern, the cadence of the world is performance-based love. You perform to my expectations, and then I'll love you in return. And that is counter, and Scripture counters that performance-based love and calls the believer to an unconditional love, not based on someone else's performance. As a matter of fact, even more than that, even when they are an enemy in essence, even when they are seeking to hurt and seeking to harm you, the response for the believer, the fruit of the Spirit, is that we respond with selflessness and sacrificial actions, even for those who don't deserve it. And so we're going to talk about that today. And we're going to unpack it, and we're going to see how the church has lived this out in the last, really, in the first few hundred years after Jesus left. We're going to see that in just a minute. Now, as I studied the fruits of the Spirit, and by the way, I've been getting ahead on this series because I've been so excited about preaching it, but as I've been studying the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, all those, one thing really stood out in my mind as I began to study this one, specifically this one we're talking about today, love. Here's why. Because as you unpack unconditional love, and as you look throughout, especially the New Testament, something really interesting begins to surface. It's almost as if love, this first fruit, is treated differently than all the others. maybe except joy. We'll talk about joy next week. And I think joy and love may be on the same plane, at least close. But love is unique in terms of the fruits of the Spirit. And here's why. If you read, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love is the preeminent action or preeminent possession of the believer. And here's why. He says things like this. If I could speak in tongues of angels, and if I had this incredible wisdom but had not love, it would be of no value. If I do all kinds of good deeds, but it's not done with agape, unconditional love, then it's pointless. It accomplishes nothing. It sets love above all else. As a matter of fact, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13 that there's three things that remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Here's why. Because faith and hope will one day cease for the believer. When Christ returns, there'll be no more need for faith or hope because it will be fully recognized and met in the person of Jesus Christ when he returns. You won't need to have faith anymore. You'll see fully. And you won't need to hope anymore because all the hopes of the believer are fulfilled when Christ returns. What endures? Love endures. Unconditional love never ceases. We will operate in eternity with unconditional love. So Paul, he brings it to a place above all other attributes or possessions of the believer. But what's really interesting as I studied the characteristics of this kind of love, unconditional love, is that the characteristics or expressions of this kind of love are other fruits of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Well, that's another fruit of the Spirit. Love is kind, another fruit of the Spirit. It's almost as if Scripture understands that love is the foundational, unconditional love is the foundational possession of the believer by which every other expression or every other fruit is lived out. If you don't have love, then you really don't possess what the Spirit enables us to have in its fullness. And so love is the foundational piece. The question then is, well, then how do I possess it? If this is so critical to the Christian experience, this unconditional love, this non-performance-based love, then how do I possess it? Well, I searched through Scripture, and I was going to talk to you guys about something totally different today. I mean, it was still going to be about love, but it was going to be a totally different angle. But I began to realize, man, no one says it better than Jesus. No one helps us understand how to possess this kind of unconditional love better than the very person who is central to Christianity, Jesus. And he talks about this. And John records for us his words in John chapter 15. Now, we're going to get a glimpse inside of a conversation that Jesus has primarily with his disciples. He's about to leave, and he's giving them this incredible wisdom, this insight into the Christian experience. And so in John chapter 15, Jesus teaches us how to possess this kind of love. And before we're done today, I'm going to show you the benefits of living life this way. Notice what he says in verse number 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Now, today I'm not going to unpack all that this means. There's some great imagery here. Bruce Wilkinson, I think, is the author of a book called Secrets of the Vine. If you've never read that, it's a really short book. It's an incredible book. It's old now. It's a decade or more old. But I encourage you to read it. If you've not read it, I'm sure Amazon has it for about $1 on their online site. All right, so go pick it up. It impacts it in depth. But for today, just follow the line of thought as Jesus helps us understand this whole idea of unconditional love. Verse number 2. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. And so Jesus is saying there's a process, a pruning process, a discipleship process, a discipline process of how God works in our life. And here's the really good news about that. If you don't feel like you're fully there yet and you love people like you should fully, you know what? All we're asking today is understand how it works so that you can begin to take steps. You know, fruit grows over time, it ripens over time, it becomes larger over time, and if you're brand new, or maybe you took a couple steps back in your Christian journey for some reason, no stress this morning, let's just talk about how we can move forward, all right? Now, I'm going to skip verse 3, verse number 4. Jesus goes on to say, remain in me, and I will remain in you. This is critical. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. What you're about to learn is what we've been saying the whole time. It's not willpower or effort on our part. We're going to find out. It's all about remaining in him. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Verse number 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I think it'd be wonderful if some of you this morning who still have the old leather-bound Bible, if you highlight stuff or underline stuff or star stuff, I would do that with this. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The Christian life, especially concerning unconditional love, cannot be made manifest in the life of the believer apart from Christ. And I'll show you why in just a second. Now, Jesus teaches us a very important truth. It's one we've been saying, but let's just highlight it this morning. So if you're writing things down, just write this down. All that Jesus is saying so far is this. It is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of self. It comes from the Spirit, not from me. All right, let me help you understand how I know that's true about this specific context. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus is giving his disciples kind of the final farewell address. He needs to impart a whole lot of wisdom and insight, and so he says a few critical things. Number one, he said, guys, I'm leaving. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. In other words, Jesus is going to prepare a place for Christians to dwell forever, right? Body of believers all together, no one separate, right? I don't care what your favorite football team is, we're all going to live together, right? We're all on the same team. And if I go to prepare a place, I'm coming again. That's the day when Christ returns. And he wants the disciples to know that, look, I'm going, but I'm not leaving you empty-handed. I'm going to send one who is your comforter. He's going to do some incredible things in your life, like guide you into all truth. And so what Jesus says in this whole passage of Scripture is the Holy Spirit is coming. And the Holy Spirit is the one to empower you ultimately. It's Christ in me, no doubt. Christ is the vine. We're the branches. But it's the Spirit that enables. It's the power that enables these fruits to be made manifest. And so this is what Jesus says. Now, that's the theology. Now let's talk about how it actually works practically. Jesus goes on in the text in verse number 6 to say this. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. That's really encouraging to hear, isn't it? Verse number 8, I'll skip 7. Verse 8, this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Jesus is saying, it is the purpose of God for us to bear this kind of fruit that we're talking about. It's God's purpose and is for his glory. Everyone will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. That's what Jesus is saying. As a matter of fact, in John 13, Jesus presents this whole new commandment thing. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. In this way, you will show the world that you are my disciples. This is what he's saying. It's God's glory that's made manifest, that's evident when we bear the kind of fruit God calls us to. All right, so this is what Jesus is longing to accomplish, and it's what the Father's longing to accomplish. And it's verse number 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. Now we're beginning to learn about the source or the flow of how God's love is ultimately made manifest in our life. Verse number 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Stop. So important to get. Do you see what just took place? Jesus said, remain in me, and you'll bear fruit. And the way to remain in me is to obey me. And I remain in my Father's love because I obeyed him, and you can remain in my love when you obey me. Do you see the pattern? Notice what Jesus says. Unconditional love flows from the Father to the Son to the believer. That's the source, the flow. And the Spirit is the wellspring, the enabling power that actually allows unconditional love to be made manifest in our lives, right? So the Father's love flows through the Son to us. But notice what happens. There's a way to stop the flow of this unconditional love. Remember, you don't come up with it. You simply possess it. It flows. You become the place in which the love of the Father dwells so that you too can be an avenue for that unconditional love to be expressed to the world. You see that picture? It's flowing down from the Father through us. Which begs the question, if it's a source, if it flows from the Father through us, then why don't we always act with unconditional love? Anyone in the room ever put conditions on loving someone else? Anyone in the room? Okay, I've done this about 1,000 times with my wife. I have demonstrated love to my wife when she met my expectations of what I thought she should be. So I treat her based on the way she treats me. It's performance-based love. I would like to believe I've never done this with my kids. But I will say that my actions sometimes are in response to theirs, not certainly from the wellspring of the Father, if you know what I'm talking about, right? What goes wrong in the process? What goes wrong in the process is I stop listening and being obedient. How many of you know this? When your wife or your husband fails to meet your expectations of what they should be in the relationship, you don't feel like just praying and asking God for wisdom on how to treat them, right? The first thought in your mind is, Jesus, what would you have me to do in this situation with my wife or my husband? You don't do that. What happens is you shut that conversation off and you begin to treat them how you want to treat them. You don't listen to the Spirit. The Spirit is like a foreign language at that point. You don't even care what the Spirit says. What's important to you is that you return what you just received. We do this in a lot of relationships. Many, many relationships look like this. And so the problem with the flow of unconditional love through us to the world is that we stop listening to the Spirit when it prompts us to not just be responsive to what we received, but to listen to the Spirit and respond how God would have us to respond. Anyone else in the room struggle with that? I struggle with that a lot. So I shift into performance-based love when I stop listening to the Spirit. I literally turn my ears off to what the Spirit says. Remember last week? There's a cadence. Remember that? When the flesh desires something, the cadence of the flesh is I just go do it. It's immediate. I respond to what my flesh wants. It's about changing the cadence. Giving room when your spouse disappoints you, when your kids disappoint you, when your coworkers disappoint you, when your classmates disappoint you, when your neighbors disappoint you, when your enemies attack. It's listening and be responsive to the Spirit. For this is the way unconditional love continues to flow in me and through me. Now, let's go on to the text because Jesus continues to unpack this idea for us. Verse number 11. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, just as a teaser, I left this in because next week we're going to talk about this. And a similar process that happens with love also happens with joy, but I'll give you more details next week. Verse number 12. My command is this. Love each other as I have loved you. The Greek word here, translated love, is agapate. It's present active subjunctive. It means to keep on loving. It's not an action that happens in a moment. It is an ongoing reality in the life of the believer. It's not just that Jesus said one time in your life, try to love someone this way. It is that this is the evidence of the Spirit within you. It is the presentation of Christ in me. I keep on loving each other. How do I do that? What does it look like? It looks like Jesus. That's what it looks like. It's that selfless, sacrificial action to even those who don't deserve it. And then Jesus really nails it down in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, and that he lay his life down for his friends. Now, Jesus is getting ready to model this for them for in just a couple of more days. He's getting ready to show them the greatest act of love by stretching his own arms out on a cross and giving his life as a ransom for the many, right? He's going to demonstrate that kind of love. It's a costly love. Here's the deal. You ready? Unconditional love is always expensive. It is easy to respond in anger or bitterness or resentment. It is easy to discard those who don't deserve our love. It is easy to just turn our back or turn our blind eye to the great needs of the world. But here's the deal. Jesus didn't turn his back on us when we needed him the most. He responded with unconditional love. He calls us to that. It's uncomfortable. It's costly. No one has time for it in their schedule. No one wants to invest in it. I got it. I'm very much a man in a very fallen world. But it's what Christ calls us to. Now, Jesus gives us this picture. And I want to go back, and I think they can get us there. I want to go back just for a moment to the definition as I gave you just a moment ago. I want to leave it on the screen. Unconditional love. Look at the definition again. Unconditional love produces selfless, sacrificial actions. Here's my question for you for just a moment. Has the church ever looked like this? Can we go back in time to a point to see the church living out unconditional love, selfless, sacrificial love? The answer to that question is absolutely. I'm going to take you quickly back a couple of thousand years to the first, second century time period. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. The church is organized. It's got about 130 years of existence now on the books, and the church encounters an incredible crisis of humanity. As a matter of fact, there were two great plagues that happened within the first couple of hundred years of the church's existence. The first one happened in about 165 AD under Antonine. It was a significant plague. The second plague happened under Cyprian. It's called the Cyprian Plague. It happened in about 251 AD. That's the beginning of it. It went on for a decade or more. It was devastating in the Roman Empire. Historians have written pretty extensively about this. There's quite a bit of evidence about the plagues, both in secular and non-secular or Christian writings as well. It's really interesting what happened. Most historians and scholars believe that the plagues were either smallpox or measles. The presentation of the symptoms described were significant. They fit the description of smallpox or measles. What's really interesting about these two events, especially the second plague, is the catastrophic effects, damage the plague caused. At one point, at its pinnacle, the second plague was killing about 5,000 people a day in some cities. The vast majority of people living in the cities and areas affected by that plague acted in a very predictable way. Those with money fled the city. They wanted nothing to do with the plague. They ran as fast and as far away from it as they could. Those who did not have the resources to leave, they took even their own family members once they contracted the disease. They cast them out to the streets to die alone, abandoned. The bodies of the deceased who had died from the plague were left in the streets. No one would touch them. Therefore, they would not receive a proper burial. But Christians responded differently. Historians would write about the actions of the church in the midst of this incredible, incredible pain and suffering. Christians would enter into the homes and into the lives of these people afflicted by the plague, and they would give them food and water. They would give them rags to cool their body, and they would heal as much as they could the wounds on their physical body. These Christians went to the hurting, those who did not deserve any kindness at all, and they began to care for those in great distress. There's an article online It's on unityinchrist.com. And I just want to read to you a couple of excerpts from the article. It is amazing what took place. Dionysius, who is the bishop of Alexandria, spoke about this one Easter around 260 AD to his church. And here's what he said: the Christians and what he calls the heathen or pagans. I know we don't use that language anymore, but look, I'm just going to read it to you, okay? This is what he noted about the difference between the two. Most of our brother Christians showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attended to their every need, and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. The best of our brothers lost their lives in this manner. A number of presbyters, deacons, and laymen, winning high commendation, so that death in this form, the result of great piety and strong faith, seems in every way the equal of martyrdom. They died for their faith. They died because they were exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, which is unconditional love to those who did not deserve it. They were willing to face death, the expense and the cost of caring for the most vulnerable, the least accepted in society, so that they could live out the gospel. And they died because of it, many of them. He goes on to say that the heathen or pagans behaved in the very opposite way. At the first onset of the disease, they pushed the sufferers away and fled from the dearest, or from their dearest, throwing them into the roads before they were dead, and treated unburied corpses as dirt, hoping thereby to avert the spread of contagion and the end of the fatal disease. Wow. Now, something very remarkable happened. Something so remarkable that about 100 years later, an emperor named Julian would want his people to mimic the church. Something very remarkable happened. When the Christians went to care for those in the greatest of need, what happened was many of them ended up costing them their lives, but some of them who contracted the disease early enough survived. And what began to happen is that in Christian homes, they began to become immune to the disease, so that Christian homes looked like they were overly protected. This is the miracle of the plague, because they were willing to go engage in the hurt and pain. Some of them died, but many in the Christian family actually developed immune system to the plague, and it looked like as though God was protecting Christians by having them not affected by the plague. It's incredible what took place because they were willing to go, but that's not the end result. Thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands of people came to know Christ as they watched the church live out the fruit of the Spirit called love. As a matter of fact, historians, many of them say this, that while Paul was the forerunner of taking the gospel to the Gentiles, he was not the huge catalyst that allowed many, many Gentile people to come to know Christ. Many historians believe it was the way the church acted during those two plagues that caused the vast majority of people to come to Christ. It was so profoundly effective that a century later, Emperor Julian launched a campaign to institute pagan charities in an effort to match the Christians. Julian wanted to see paganism have a revival, much like what Christianity was experiencing, and so he called on his priests in the pagan circles to do some very interesting things. Listen, Julian complained in a letter to the high priest of Galatia in 362 that the pagans needed to equal the virtues of Christians. For recent Christian growth was caused by their moral character, even if pretended. He didn't want to admit there's something significant about it. And by their benevolence towards strangers and care for the graves of the dead. In a letter to another priest, Julian wrote, "I think that when the poor happen to be neglected and overlooked by the priests, his priest, the impious Galileans, those Christians, observed this and devoted themselves to benevolence." And he also wrote, "Those impious or the impious Galileans support not only their poor, but ours as well. Everyone can see that our people lack aid from us." Wow. I thought one other quote was fitting from the article. An early church father named Tertullian made an observation about Christianity. This is what the article says and then quotes Tertullian. "When the New Testament was new, these were the norms of the Christian communities. Tertullian claimed, it is our care of the helpless, our practice of loving kindness that brands us in the eyes of many of our opponents. Only look, they say, look how they love one another." Would you mind if I am just a little bit offensive this morning for the next couple of minutes? Would you mind that? It doesn't matter. Over the past couple of generations, the church has been at its best in several different environments. Certainly when we love one another, that's just the foundational point of this. No question about that. But the church, it's the church that has built hospitals around the world and orphanages around the world, cared for the sick and cared for the poor and cared for the hurting. Hear me. In the 21st century America, we have handed much of that responsibility over to the government. And it's not the government's job. I'm not mad at the government at all. Judgment begins at the house of God. Maybe, just maybe, the church has lost some of its appeal because we've stopped making the church relevant in terms of sacrificial love. Maybe, just maybe, the church would again see this influence and impact happen across America and maybe around the world as we commit ourselves again to love like Jesus loved. And so here's my question. When's the last time love was expensive for you? Here's what Jesus said, and it's the last verse I want to read this morning before we're done. But Jesus says this, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." When you love in performance-based love, when I love in performance-based love, I look just like the world. It doesn't last. But when I love with an expensive love, a sacrificial love, it goes on and on and on and on. So I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment.
Hey, this is Pastor Matt Blair. Thank you so much for taking time to check out our podcast today at solidchurch.com. You know, we realize that it's possible, as you listen to this message today, that God may have spoken to your heart about something. So if you made any kind of spiritual decision, we would love to know about that. You can email us at info@solacechurch.com and let us know what happened in your life today. Once again, thank you so much for taking time to check out this podcast.